As we come to look at God's Word, let me pray for us. Father, we thank you that by your grace you have gathered us here today to hear from you through your Word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be among us and teaching us and bringing us ever more every day into the likeness of Christ. Amen. No one likes to feel that they don't belong. Groucho Marx might have once said that he wouldn't belong to any club that would have him as a member, but I think Groucho is really the exception. Most of us like being accepted and acceptable to other people. Being excluded from a group or a club or even just a conversation can be very painful. So much so that people are often willing to do the most extraordinary things in order to gain acceptance with others. You can see it every day on our televisions or in the social pages of the newspaper, of people making an exhibition of themselves just so that they would be recognised and accepted. And I think it all comes down to a fear of rejection, a fear of exclusion, a fear of abandonment. It can lead people to do the most extraordinary things just to make you feel okay. But what does it take to find acceptance with God? What is it that makes God say, "You're okay, you're part of my family, you're with me, and I'm going to look after you"? There's no shortage of people, it seems to me these days, who are willing to offer up ways into a sort of super Christianity, which is just like regular Christianity in a lot of ways, only presented as being more secure, a better way of doing things, more authentic, it can sometimes be sold as. Some people say, for example, to be a real Christian, you need to have an experience of the baptism of the Holy Spirit in your life personally, and feel connected with God, that God is speaking to you all the time. You have a deep spiritual connection. Others say that the important thing is to get your brain around the mysteries of God and of the Trinity and all these sort of very deep things. So you have to read a lot of books by people with unpronounceable German names so that you can get your brain around God. Only then can you really be a Christian. Others say, no, if you want to really be a Christian, you have to be engaged with the world, devoting your life to taking care of the poor and the suffering in this world. Have to work towards bringing God's kingdom in now. This is true Christianity. This is what you need. You have to be involved in these sorts of things. I think the end result of all this is that whatever it happens to be, the way this gets sold is that it makes you feel as though your faith in God just isn't good enough to cut the mustard. So you need to put a little something more on top of it. You need to get with a particular program, and only then is your faith worthy before God. And then I think we've got a major problem. Because when we turn to Philippians chapter 3, we find the Apostle Paul addressing this exact topic. Remember from last week that he had spent a significant portion of chapter 2 explaining to the Philippians how they were to live out their faith in Christ, how they were to be shining stars in the world, not doing things out of selfishness but out of love. And I think Paul is overall, in the tone of the book of Philippians, he's very positive. This isn't a letter which he's written to the church in order to sort of whack them over the head that they're going off the rails. No, it's more an encouraging letter. So we need to see all of his words as encouragement, and to remind them of what they really have believed, and so that they will just keep going. And so we come to his next point after encouraging them in this way, right at chapter 3. And he's talking to them about specifically about a problem which may prevent them living out their lives of faith in selflessness and service to others. He does this in the most astounding way, because he doesn't go and address things on a higher moral plane or on a spiritual plane, but Paul's concern is what's going to hold them back is something to do with their bodies, the physical stuff, the everyday, just who they are physically. Something there could actually stop them from living out their faith. There's a warning there in verse 2. He tells them to watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. In the Greek, it's even more strong because that word watch out is repeated three times. Watch out for the dogs. Watch out for those who mutilate the flesh. Watch out for those who do evil. In other words, you need to be really on your guard. A very strong turn of phrase. But who's he referring to? In the early days of the church, a group arose, possibly out of the originally out of Jewish believers, but then taken over by a number of people who held that if you were going to be a true Christian, you had to put your life in line with the teachings of the Old Testament and a Jewish way of living. The thinking was that because Jesus and all his disciples had been Jewish, Jesus had kept a kosher table, he'd lived blamelessly under the law, he had been circumcised according to the Jewish custom and so forth, it seemed right that those who were to follow Jesus should live in a manner exactly like he had done. In other words, to be Jewish. So this group of teachers were starting to disrupt churches that had a large number of non-Jewish people in them by convincing them that they needed to become circumcised, to keep Jewish food laws and so forth, if they were really going to be Christian. This might all sound a bit bizarre to us, but the message is the same in our own day. If you want to be a member of God's people, you have to fit in. You have to prove how godly you are. You need to take that extra step to make it absolutely clear that you're in God's good books. It's not very difficult to make people feel unwelcome at church. By the standards of our society, what we do here Sunday by Sunday is a pretty weird thing. We get up early in the morning, we say ancient creeds, we engage in community singing. Who does community singing these days? So it's all a bit bizarre, really. The other week, Julia inherited an old book on etiquette from her grandmother, who's moving house. This was written in the 1950s, I think. We've been reading a bit of it in the car, and there was a section in there about greeting people and proper ways of greeting people, and about greeting people in church. And the belief 50 years ago was that if you were coming into church building, even before the service started, you saw someone that you knew, you weren't allowed to say hello to them. Or you could maybe give a polite nod, but no hello, no wave, very bad form. You had to wait until church was over, you got outside onto the steps, or wherever it was in the hall for Moiti, and then you could say hello to the person that you knew. It seemed a very interesting sort of thing to do, but what does that say, that sort of behaviour say, to a person who might have not been to church for some time, or maybe hadn't even been at all, to be met by that sort of that response? I think that would be very alienating. Of course, we don't do that sort of thing nowadays, and our community here is very, very friendly and open, I think, but that sort of behaviour would have been accepted as normal, but it would actually be a stumbling block for a lot of people. So in our relationships with each other, we've got to be careful about what we're doing and saying, so that we can be welcoming and accepting of guests when they do arrive, and to make sure that they don't feel like they don't belong. But Paul is not just concerned with issues of belonging here. We can see that down in verse 9, his use of the word righteousness shows that he sees this problem about circumcision and who belongs and who doesn't belong to have a much bigger implication. This is not just about who belongs in church, but who belongs in heaven. What we're really doing, when we put up boundaries as to who fits in with us, we're really saying we're putting up boundaries to say who fits in with God. If someone is dangling heaven in front of you, you know, like a piece of ham in front of a hungry dog, you'd be willing to do almost anything. If someone's just holding out heaven, say, you just got to get it up here, yeah, you'd do anything. After all, a small thing like circumcision, food laws, that sort of thing is insignificant when it comes to questions of eternal life, isn't it? But how does Paul respond? He opposes this new teaching 100%. We see there in verses 3 and 4. He writes to the Philippians, "For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence." Paul wants to reassure the Philippians that they don't have to feel excluded, that they're really okay in the eyes of God, that they really worship by the Spirit, that they're really the true people. And Paul has the authority to put these false Jewish teachers into their place. In my mind, I imagine the situation to be a bit like if you were going to a nightclub, and I don't go to nightclubs, I'm not cool enough to get in anyway, but if you were going there, you'd usually have the bouncers at the front can say who can come in, who can come out, and you've got these false Jewish teachers who are standing there and saying, "Stop! No uncircumcised people allowed in here. We can control the door." And Paul turns up and with the Philippians, and they're saying that to these people, and he says, "Oh, really? You're circumcised, are you? Oh, yeah. When did that happen? That last month? What about me? I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was alive. You know why I did that? Because I'm a Hebrew. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. You know, I was a Pharisee. I kept the law. You want to talk about Jewishness? I'm the one who's the one who should be controlling the door here. I've got the qualifications. You don't." But look what he says instead. Verses 7 to 9, Paul counts everything that he has once in terms of his Jewishness now to be worthless in terms of having a righteousness before God. He makes it abundantly clear by stating it three times that he considers what he had before to be loss. In actual fact, the word is there can be used in terms of rubbish or dung or something you would just throw out, something which says you want to get it out of your house. You don't want it there. It's stinking up the place. You know, that's what his Jewishness, his status in the as a member of the tribe of Benjamin, his role as a Pharisee, a persecutor of the church, all these things he doesn't want to have anything to do with. It's completely worthless to him in terms of having a right relationship with God. You don't win God's favour by keeping some set of rules or trying to make sure that you're fitting in with the in crowd. Look how Paul follows up the argument. He says, "I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and which is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead." Paul counts his righteousness in the law as lost so that he may get something better, so that he may gain Christ. This is a 180 degree turnaround. All of his observances of the law, his genealogy, nothing, so that he can get Christ and know Christ in the power of his resurrection. This is the good news that he wants to preach to them, that he wants to keep the Philippians on the track. Christ has the power to forgive sins, to bring you before God, cleansed of all unrighteousness, and to give you the promise of the resurrection, new life, defeat of death. This was the truth then, and it's the truth for us now as well. It's a truth which has been discovered again and again by people over the centuries. It has the power to change lives. God, through his word, calls on people everywhere to believe this good news, to lay all their burdens on Jesus, to become children of God. It's quite clear that the righteousness that comes from God that Paul is talking about here isn't just a matter of a conversion which happens back in the past, but it's something about where he's going as well. This thing about wanting to know Christ and the power of his resurrection so that he may attain the resurrection from the dead himself. So Paul is talking about following the example of Christ throughout his life so that when he reaches death, he can have the hope of the resurrection which Christ has already attained. And in the circumstances like that, things like keeping the Jewish food laws or circumcision, any of those sort of things, are just irrelevant because the resurrection which is waiting for him is so much better. There's also a sense that Paul's still not sure how this can be brought about. You can see that he says to somehow attain the resurrection from the dead. He doesn't quite know how this is possible, maybe because of his sinful life in the past or his persecution of the church or even the wonderful nature of the resurrection himself. He doesn't know what it's going to look like, but he knows it's been promised to him and that he can have confidence that this is what's going to happen. You remember from John, the Gospel of John, chapter 14, Jesus said that in response to Thomas's question about where he's going and how can he show them the way, Jesus says that I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Jesus has not just come to show the way, but he is the way himself. Jesus doesn't just reveal truth, but he in himself is the truth that the disciples needed to accept. Jesus did not come just to be an example of the godly life, but came to give life to those who believe in him. And as Jesus prepared to leave his disciples, he instructed them to remember where he is going so that they can provide the message of hope for the future that other people would come to believe. It's the message, friends, which we have accepted. We believe in Jesus. Now, I believe, in conclusion, that this passage from Philippians chapter 3 gives us great encouragement for the future as well as a word of warning. The truth is that you don't have to worry about God keeping a record, a scorecard of your life, your spiritual scorecard, to see whether you make the grade to tick, to come into his kingdom by whatever means. If some days you wake up feeling anxious that everyone else that you know who's a Christian seems to have their life just that little bit more together than you do, and maybe you need to get with a program a bit more or whatever it might be, remember the great blessing which Christ has given to you, the promise of the resurrection. Paul laid everything aside because he saw the most important thing was to gain Christ. We also need to be on our guard because the encouragement for the Philippians also contains a warning for us as well, that we need to proclaim Christ alone, not Christ plus the extra program or way of expressing or whatever it happens to be. So when people hear us, they hear only Christ, not the Christ plus the something else. Because Paul is very clear here in this passage that the plus something else could be disastrous. It could cost heaven for somebody. If you feel tempted to boast about your achievements for God, be humble as you reflect on the sacrifice of Christ and how much more God has done for you. How can we boast when faced with the glory of the cross? The reality is that our present faith is not defined by our past and what we were, but the hope, the future, which is still to come. We're going to hear more about the hope of the resurrection next week. I encourage you to spend some time reflecting over what the hope of the resurrection means for your life. If there is anything which is keeping you from pressing on, from following this pattern which Paul is setting down, put it aside. Always remember that where Christ has gone, we who have faith will follow. For God will fulfill the promises that he has given us. Well, are there any questions regarding from what we've read today in Philippians chapter 3? Yes, Kath.
Or just a comment. Yep. I think it's interesting. Often when I'm talking to people, I try to emphasise that more than anything else, that it's nothing that we can do that earns our salvation. Mm-hmm. It's only through what God's done. And yet I think it must be hard for some people, because some people look around the world and say, well, wait a minute, there's a real contrast between those who appear good and those who deliberately do evil. And it's hard, I guess it's hard to help them to understand whether you have a little sin in your life or a lot, it's all sin. And often I think our world still wants to put sin into categories and go, well, that's worse sin than this, which I guess some have bigger outcomes or, you know, whatever effects on people. But the reality is I think we still find it hard to acknowledge that we all turn away from, people have turned away from God, and I think just trying to get that through to them that it's not about how much you've done or what you haven't done, it's really the fact that do you trust in Jesus or not?
I want to make sure that we understand that with what we've heard from back in chapter 2, you know, the examples there, that God is still concerned about holy living, with what we do with our bodies. He holds up, you know, Timothy and Epaphroditus and says, you know, these are examples for you to follow. You need to shine like stars. You need to stand out. So we do need to be different from the world, but the reason that we do need to be different is because of Jesus. And I think that that's one of the things that we can do. Sometimes I was reading a bit of Spurgeon last night. He was talking about his conversion, and he says that you sometimes hear testimonies from people where you would think that God had been completely absent in their life. You know, it's all about them, how they'd managed to overcome, you know, whatever was keeping them back. It's almost like God was not there at all. We need to keep God at the forefront of our speech and say it's only by grace, and we live out lives of obedience, but, you know, we can fail sometimes. But, yeah, you're absolutely right there. Yes?
As you read the newspaper many days ago, everyone's looking for something. And it's we're looking for meaning. And where's the meaning? The meaning's coming through Jesus, but we've got to bring back that meaning that we have, that message, that meaning, that value, the value.
Yes.
Yes. Yeah,
that's a good point. Yes, we need to speak to our society where they are and see where they're you're right, they are looking at something.